Amen. Greetings. Greetings in the name of our God to each and every one of you dear people this morning. It is with true joy that we find ourselves amongst the people of God this morning. It will be a blessing. Let's just bow once more for a word of worship and praise and thanksgiving to our God. God, we lift our voice. We say, you are great. You are mighty. You are amazing. You are holy. You are giving. And you are good. You're just good. Always good. Thank you, Father. Father, you know my unworthiness to stand before your people and to try to feed them the bread of life. You know I can't do this on my own. But you also see the joy in my heart and the willingness to do my utmost. So please bless these thoughts. Anoint and bless your word. We look to you, Father, in thanksgiving. In your worthy name we ask. Amen. We're getting down to turning to the book of Hebrews. One of the last times we'll get to do this. Hopefully, I haven't looked at the verses ahead. I don't know if I will take the rest of them in another message or if we will have two, but we're getting down to some of the last times that we'll turn to this book here in this series. This morning, if you would turn to chapter 13, I would like to read just a few of these scriptures that we're going to be expounding on to start here this morning. We didn't share much about verse 9 the last time, and there would be, I'm sure, many things there that could be of value that we didn't talk about. So forgive me for that. But I think we're going to go on here and we're going to read verse 10 through verse 16. And why don't we once again just do this together? If you're turned there, let's just kind of read a little slow together and loud and worship God with His Word in this way. And notice the triumph in these first words in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God's holy altar. This morning, we would like to spend some time just considering altars. There's many different altars. In our day, I think of some that are made into replicas, and they represent things that only God knows what some of them represent. It seems like we read about the altar of incense, and that would have been some worthy thoughts to share. The altar of incense, and I realize as we've come through the book of Hebrews, We have talked a lot about sacrifices, and the word altar was mentioned different times, but we've never expounded. So this morning, by God's grace, I'd like to take some time to just consider God's holy altar. This morning, history teaches us that the altar itself was made in different ways, and not all altars, even people outside of God's kingdom, even people outside of God's people in the Old Testament, there's history of altars being used for different things. And while it comes to my mind, an altar is it's a very simple thing. It's actually a simple structure on which sacrifices of any kind were laid to offer. Now, God did give some specific directions at different times in His Word what His altar was to be like and how big and wide and all of those things. But I would like for us to, in our minds, imagine some of the altars were made out of crude stones. Some of them were made out of earth. Some of them were made in very crude ways, and it would be very easy for someone to walk by an altar and not even realize what it was. It was simply just a place that was used to bring sacrifice. And sometimes, even heathen many times practiced this, even to this day. I believe there's altars that heathen people use. But lest I forget, I would also like to expand your mind. We have our own altars that God is pleased with when we use them to bring offerings to Him. And we don't think of it that way, but the little plastic bucket that just went down each row this morning, we could look at that as an offer, or as an altar, if I can say it right here this morning. It's a way that we can give to God. We are saturated in our culture with a gospel that teaches that God's done it all, and there's really nothing left to do for Him. But brothers and sisters, this morning, I find that to be far from the truth. There are many things that we can do for God that blesses God through and through. And we won't be able to share, wouldn't have the capacity and probably wouldn't have the knowledge to be able to share on all of those things today. But I just want to stretch your mind. There's things that are pleasing to God in the heart. The heart that is in love with God will continually be looking for things to give Him that are pleasing. Sometimes it's others that we give them to. The word altar itself is used over and over in the Bible. And like I said, there's nothing really holy, peculiar, or special about an altar. But God's Word does tell us that everything that was brought and laid upon upon the altar of God became holy. Hopefully we can share on that a bit more. I think there's a scripture later that I would like to share on that. Now, like I said, an altar was simply a structure on which offerings were laid and sacrifices were brought and laid and offered to God on them. God instructed Moses to make the altar, I think it was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits tall. And that would end up being like 2 sheets of 4x8 plywood almost. Cubits would be 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and it'd be about 4 feet and 6 inches off the ground. So if you can just picture a structure like that, just basically 2 sheets of plywood that are 4 foot by 8 foot together, And they're about 4 foot off, 4.5 foot off the ground. And then on each corner there were horns that were placed there. And these horns were there, I think, to help tie the offering, if it was alive, to help tie it down, from what I could tell, different times. And they weren't always used, but most of the times they were instructed to put four horns on the corners of the altars. And I'm not sure if sometimes they were ram's horns, sometimes the horns were made out of gold. I'm sure there's a lot of different things that varied in a lot of different ways. But they were used to tie down what was being offered if it was needed. These horns were. As Psalm 118 verse 27 says, God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. It was kind of interesting to me to find this scripture in the book of Psalms. I'd like to just repeat it. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now this morning, as we consider an altar, I'd like to take us back several thousand years into a man that is being talked about a lot over this pulpit by the name of Abraham. God came to him and he made many promises to Abraham. And he promised to give him a son. And then this happened. God gave him a son in his old age, and the Bible tells us how much he loved this son. It was a delight to Abraham. But then one day, God tested Abraham, and he came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, go to 3 days' journey, take fire and wood, then offer up your son. And Abraham got up early the next morning, and I'm not going to remember all the details the way I'd like, but he traveled 3 days, and he took fire and wood, and as they were going, Isaac, somewhere along the line, looks up at Abraham and says, Father, we have fire and we have wood. What are we going to use for the offering? And Abraham made some kind of reply that God would provide. But finally, after 3 days, they came up to the place that God had told Abraham to go, and the Bible says, and they came to the place which God had told him of, is the way the Bible says it. And it says there that Abraham built an altar. Imagine building an altar to sacrifice your son on. That would be quite a task. Abraham built there an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood. An altar. It was simply a structure to hold whatever sacrifice was being offered to God. Several thousand years later, we have Pontius Pilate in the Gospels. He was a governor. He was under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Now, from what I could tell, Tiberius was put into power, and he didn't really care to be the emperor. But through different circumstances that we're not going to discuss now, he was put into power, and Pontius Pilate was a governor, was one of his governors under him. And we see our Lord Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate giving judgment to him. We see Pilate giving in to having him scourged. And we see, I should have probably went to scripture. I wanted to just share some from memory here. My mind is going a lot of places, but we see Pilate encountering our Lord Jesus Christ several different times and asking him questions. And Jesus told him, who he was. And finally, I think he convinced Pilate. But and Pilate went out and he tried to convince the Jews to let him go. But it seemed like there was nothing he could do that would convince the Jews to let him go. There was hatred. There was bitterness. There was things in their heart. And we know this was all of God. Finally, Pilate offered to release a murderer and an evil, very evil person, Barabbas. And they didn't even consider. They were glad to let Barabbas go and continue on with the Lord Jesus. So Pilate gave in and gave his consent to having our Lord crucified. Now, here we have another altar. And this altar is different than any other altar that was ever seen, or any other altar that ever had any offering offered up on it. This was God's holy altar. This altar was carried by the sacrifice through the streets outside the gate. It was taken to level ground. And this altar held the one and only sacrifice that was ever pleasing to God. It held the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God for the remission of sin. This is God's altar. God's holy altar. I believe that the writer of Hebrews had a picture of this cross when he wrote what he did in the 13th chapter. He said, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And that's true. People that are still trying to get right with God by keeping the old covenant, by keeping the ceremonial laws or the they have no right to eat from this, from God's holy altar here. But there's a whole message here on God's holy altar. It's on level ground. And it's open to each and every one. It's open to each and every one to come and be partakers of this offering, of this sacrifice. And it's the only sacrifice where anyone can find forgiveness or remission for sin. There is no other. As we consider this altar with Christ offered upon it, all other altars and all other sacrifices quickly fade into irreverence. God's holy altar. It is without. It is at a place all by itself. And it's on level ground. And the invitation from God continues to come. He continues to seek among all humanity. He continues to call. And he continues to ask each one of us to participate in this offering. And to come and find all of our needs met. Our lives cleansed. Our sins forgiven. Our lives changed. Transformation. Newness of life. All of these things are found at God's holy altar. God's holy altar continues to send out invitations to all. Some heed and come on bended knee. Some come crawling. Some, most, turn their back and scoff and walk away from God's holy altar. How about you? Has your life been changed by the sacrifice that was offered on God's altar? Now, I would just say, there's nothing special necessarily about the cross that this offering hung on, per se. It was an altar. It was a place where there was an offering made to God for the sins of the whole world. Has your life been changed by this offering that was sacrificed on God's altar? When I consider the magnitude of the sacrifice that God offered up, does my life reflect a complete buy-in? Have I completely bought in? Have I completely accepted this gift? Can I unashamedly call Him Lord and Savior? Is my hope and my security in the sacrifice offered up on God's altar? As Paul says, we glory in the cross of our Lord and Savior. Is my faith and trust in the sacrifice? Is my faith and trust in the sacrifice that was offered up on God's holy altar? Has God's sacrifice been effective in my life? Is it producing fruit, holy fruit, that obviously comes from partaking of this offering, of this sacrifice? My flesh, pride, worldly lusts, desire for fame and recognition, how can these remain after being a true partaker of the sacrifice that was offered on God's holy altar? Have you ever seen and really understood deep down what God gave and what God did for each one of us? Or did you just walk away? Did you turn your back? Did you turn your back to the sacrifice that God offered up on His holy altar? Has the Son of God changed your life from the inside out? Or are you still fighting your own battles all by yourself? Oh, behold, with true faith, God's amazing sacrifice offered up on the altar of God for every human soul. He gave all. God gave all that He could. No one will stand before God and say, but God, if You'd have just done this, if You'd have just... No one can do that. God gave all. How many prominent men that are highly esteemed by the world, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, all the long list of popes, how many of them laid down their lives and gave all? None. Self-sacrifice, a giving of themselves. Now, I want to read some scripture here. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. He doesn't need to. First for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. He gave Himself on God's holy altar. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God Himself carried His own holy altar out of the city after being scourged, spit on, a thorn of crowns. He carried it outside, and it was so heavy He needed help. They were afraid He would die before they got to where they were going. So there was a Simon from Cyrene. I think he may have been a colored man that ended up carrying this holy altar the rest of the way. God's holy altar. We have here's a little account I'd like to share about sacrifice, and this pales, but I think it fits, and I'd like to share it. A woman carrying her baby on her back was trapped by a prairie fire. As she looked about, she realized there was no way of escape. Hurriedly, she took the baby off her back and began digging a hole in the earth with her bare hands. She then placed her child into it and covered the child with her body. Later, the woman was found dead, but the child was saved alive as she gave her life for the child. God gave all that He might redeem us from dead works to serve the living God. Have we come to Him? As our scripture says, we have an altar from which those who serve and worship in the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's kind of interesting that in the midst of all this practical instruction, in the first chapter of Hebrews, he starts out with brotherly love and about entertaining strangers. And in the midst of all these practical instructions, we have a word about Christ and the altar. The cross on which Christ suffered in an atoning death. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Some more scripture here out of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 3 and through 6. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year, where it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. How many thousands of bulls and goats died, and none of them took away sins? They were all pointing to God's holy altar and the supreme sacrifice that God Himself would die on His own holy altar. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then verse 10 says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, that was offered on God's holy offer, on God's holy altar, in the body of Jesus Christ. Sometimes altars were erected in sacred sites or places of important happenings. Altars many times were made of earth. The law of Moses allowed them to be made of either earth or unhewn stones. It's another interesting point that God did not want them to take stones and hew on them and then make an altar. That was mentioned pretty often in the Old Testament. But the altar was to be made to a divine pattern that God's children used. Because God it was all pointing to His holy altar. All the altars that were made in the Old Covenant were pointing to this one, supreme, God's holy altar. In Exodus, He gives them that. He says, hollow with board shalt thou make it. Exodus 27 verse 8. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. So God gave them specific directions. And whatever touched the altar was sanctified and became holy. So it's interesting. I thought it would be interesting to spend some more time sometime discussing some of the things that we can offer that are holy to God. And maybe towards the end we'll try to mention a few more of those. But 1 Corinthians 9:13 says this. It says, do you not know that those men who are employed in the services of the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who tend the altar share with the altar and the offerings brought? You know what? I got those scriptures out of place here. I'm sorry. Anyway, let me just read that scripture again here, and I'll go back and I've got my scriptures mixed up here. But do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now, for some reason, the point that I want to just briefly make is that the sin offering, all the animals that were offered as a sin offering, the blood, the high priest took that blood and took it into the holiest of holies, but none of none of the people serving at the temple, even though they lived from the offerings that God's people brought, none of them were allowed to eat or partake of any part of the animals that were burnt for the sin offering. Those animals were all taken outside of the camp and burned. And I'm not sure if I completely understand why all that was. I did have a few thoughts, but I think we want to keep going here. Now, that was a point that I wanted to make because we're coming up to the scriptures that talk about Christ being taken outside of the camp and bearing his reproach and suffering outside. And the animals, maybe I have more scripture on that later, now that I think about it. But again, whatever touched the altar was sanctified and became holy. Exodus 29:37 says, "And it shall be an altar most holy," God's holy altar. "It shall be an altar most holy. And whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy." Now here's an account, just to give you some ideas of more things that we could do, and have altars and give and sacrifice and all of that. A wooden table was placed in the midst of every meeting place of many of the early Christians. And on this table, each of them laid what they wanted to give to the poor. Then someone was responsible to distribute these things to the poor. The table on which these things were laid, everything being offered up or given as a freewill offering to the poor, this table was referred to and called by these Christians an altar. And that just gives you another example of how practical this can get. Whatever we have to give, even to others, can be an offering that is pleasing to God. Now let's go on to verse 11 here. There's much more that could be said about the cross, or I didn't mean to say it that way. I'm just saying we could talk about the cross the rest of the day is what I mean to say. But I think we want to go on and spend a little bit of time here on some of these other scriptures. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Here's a scripture. I was ahead of myself. And there's a scripture that goes with it from Exodus. Exodus chapter 29, verse 14. I'm not sure if I'm completely making sense here, but we're in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. And it's talking about the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. Those bodies are burned without the camp. Exodus 29:14 says, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." Not being permitted to eat of the sin offering proved that they had no benefit from it. And they must look to Christ, whose sacrifice is pointed out, that they might receive that real pardon of sin, which the shedding of his blood alone can bring. I think there was a reason, a divine reason, that God would not, of all the offerings, the heave offerings, the peace offerings, and all of these other offerings, fed the people that worked for God in the temple. They took portions of those offerings, and I don't remember what all the portions were. Was it a tenth? I don't remember. What portion was the Levites anymore? But they lived on the offerings that God's people brought to God, and God fed them. But the sin offerings, they were not allowed to touch any of that. All of those went outside and were burnt. And I believe that God wanted them to look to the supreme offering that was given for sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12 in Hebrews 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." The cross of Christ was outside. It was outside of dead works. It is outside of fame and prestige. It is apart from everything that could take from it. I see God's wisdom here. It is on even ground, alone. Nothing close to enhance it or add to it or make it look appealing. It is outside by itself. And every true follower of Him follows that holy path out to God's holy altar. Every true believer comes apart from whatever else they have their trust in and comes away and goes outside and gives their all. He leads every true believer down this same holy path. Outside of everything, there all alone is the cross. It is available to everyone that is willing to go without the gate and to leave whatever security this world seems to be giving them and to leave it all and put all their trust and all their faith and all their hope in God's holy altar and the sacrifice that was offered up on it. Everyone that comes must leave everything else. Hence, He sanctifies and makes holy those who follow Him without. My thoughts went a little ways, even on this scripture. As you can tell, there's more that could be said there about going with Him and suffering with Him outside of the gate. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Let us then go forth from all that the world would prevent us, from all that would prevent us, to Him outside the camp at Calvary, bearing the contempt and abuse and shame with Him. It was interesting. I thought of Moses. I don't remember exactly. I think it was after Korah's rebellion, or I don't remember exactly what it was right now, but in Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. And it says, afar off from the camp. That was really amazing. It was a long way off, so that whoever wanted to worship and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. But it was way out there. And I don't know if it was a test. There's much that could be said. God's Shekinah glory moved away from His people. It was a sad day in Israel. And hopefully we never experience that here, where God's glory departs. But it was without the camp as well. And it was afar off. Here's some scriptures out of Hebrews that go with this. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let us go forth to Him outside the camp, not caring about being ridiculed and made fun of and mocked and talked about. We've all experienced some of that, but it's been nothing but good for us. May nothing like that keep us from going with Him outside of the camp. Let us not linger here. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp, gladly bearing His reproach and partaking of His shame. Gladly. Let us draw near to Christ. May there be nothing that repels or keeps us away. May there be nothing. May there be no reason to not go unto Him without the camp. May God help us to leave whatever's keeping us from going forth and drawing closer to Him. Let us go to Him with everything. Let us go forth. Let us go to Him outside the camp. Verse 14 of Hebrews 13. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We truly have no continuing city. Let us wholeheartedly seek the one to come. Consider the doom that waits earth. Some scripture to go with that. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth. This is in Isaiah 51, verse 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall be dissolved and vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, like gnats. But my salvation shall be forever, And my righteousness and justice and faithfully fulfilled promise shall not be abolished. Think of the doom that awaits earth. And yet, we tend to act like we're going to be here forever, the way we live, me first. And may we just continue to remember, this earth is going to, just like it says here, be dissolved and vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die. And heaven is a permanent place. As our scripture says, for we have here no continuing city. And since we have no continuing city here, let us wholeheartedly seek the permanent city that we know of. Heaven is a permanent place. And I do want to say, this seems simple, but it came to my thoughts that it is possible to go to heaven. Sometimes we as people can be pessimistic, and I can be, and we can be doubtful, and we can be fearful, and all of these things. But I just want to simply say, the way is narrow, but I thank God every day that there is a way. And we can go to heaven. We shouldn't look at it as something distant, and sometimes it's mentioned as this way off mirage that maybe never will happen. But we should have more of that reality and more of that vision and more of that desire for a permanent city in our lives on a daily basis. We want everyone to know it is a permanent, eternal place, and it is very possible to go to heaven. And there's really no reason here, if we can stay simple and broken and build our lives on God's Word and serve Him, there's no reason that we should not go there. The way has been open with God's holy altar and the offering that was offered up on it. It should be with great purpose that we serve God acceptably and with carefulness that we order our lives. May heaven be a true reality to each and every one that is in this room today. It is said of a man that approached Damascus when he stood to view the dazzling spectacle of that royal city. Amid the beautiful plain, he turned aside and decided he wasn't going to go there, saying, "It is given to man to enjoy paradise but once. If I go to Damascus and possess it, I will lose paradise." It's a simple story saying that we can't have our sights on things on earth and on a permanent city, both in heaven. If we're either going to have one or the other, I'm afraid. And may we set our focus on the eternal permanent city of heaven. Verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Literally, bring up the offering of praise to the altar. We're talking of God's holy altar here. And he's basically telling us, and there's so much deeper that this can go than what I'm going to share here. But there's a lot to be said about the sacrifice of praise that I feel that I didn't take the adequate time to discuss on this scripture here that I should have. But as Psalm 96 verse 8 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." Here's an account on worship that we can maybe make a few comments on. A young class was asked, "What is true worship?" A shy young man stood and said, "I think I know what worship is, but I'm not sure I can say it in a way that others will understand." He said, "Before I personally knew my Savior, I used to always go to church late. And it wasn't very important to me how late or what time I got to church. Now I like to go to church early. I like to sit quietly and think about Jesus and what all He did for me and how much He loves me." And then, with tears running down his face, he said, "Oh, I love Him so much." Brothers and sisters, that's worship. worship. That's something we can all do. Job 34:32 says, "That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Now, that scripture out of Job is, I'm not sure why that's in here, I'm sorry. But Psalm here, Psalm 50 verse 23. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Brothers and sisters, we can never dare to lower our lives down to the standard of just worshiping God at church. We have to be close to God every moment of every day. The decisions we make, the way we conduct our lives should be filled with the holy awe of God, and our worship should be ever at His lips, and our hearts should be running over with them. It says we're called upon to offer to God a continual sacrifice. The heathen are not going to worship God. If we don't worship God, who will? In our hearts, it's a beautiful way to let the earthly things get strangely dim and let the heavenly things become more bright and real, is with praise and honor and glory and worshiping our amazing God. The sacrifice of praise. Praise, that is, heart worship or adoration. Adoration is one of the most useful, beautiful things we can fill our hearts and minds with. It is a beautiful form of earthly service to God that each one of us do. We can just adore God in every area of our life, in everything we do, in every way. Each one of us here, even the little ones, can adore God, and He is worthy. May we do that. May we lift Him up and adore Him. He is worthy. Someone once said, "A line of praises is worth a leaf of prayer, and an hour of praises is worth a day of fasting and mourning." I'm not sure if that's completely accurate, but it gave me something to think about. God appreciates and deserves being adored and thanked and praised in every way. Here we have something each one of us can do to bless God all the time. And I fell short of this. I fall short of this, but I do want, by God's grace, to praise Him more. The praises of God put wings upon pilgrims' heels so that they not only run, but fly. I'm not sure who said that. I would give them credit. I'm not sure. That's not original with me, and I'm not sure where I even ran into it. But the praises of God put wings on pilgrims' heels, so they not only run the race, but they fly. "But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Verse 16, our last verse here for the day. It says, "Do not be forgetful or neglect to do kindness and good, to be generous and to distribute and contribute to the needy of the church, and it's proof of fellowship, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Do good. How practical. Little things. It is easy to get lost in trying to do the big thing. But to do good, and you could go to even most of the little children, and they could tell you what good is. What is it to do good? It's just so simple. It's an absolute blessing. To do good. And here's a little account that will help give us some idea. To just always do what we know, if it comes to our mind and it's good, and we should be willing to do it. "During a voyage to India, I sat one dark evening in my cabin, feeling thoroughly unwell. As the sea was rising fast, and I was but a poor sailor, suddenly the cry of 'Man overboard!' made me spring to my feet. I heard a trampling overhead, but resolved not to go on the deck lest I should interfere with the crew and their efforts to save the poor man. 'What can I do?' I asked myself, and instantly, unhooking my lamp, I held it near to the top of my cabin and close to my bull's eye window, that its light might shine out on the sea and as near the ship as possible. In a half minute's time, I heard the joyful cry, 'It's all right, he's safe,' upon which I put my lamp in its place. The next day, however, I was told that my little lamp was the sole means of saving the man's life. It was only by the timely light which shone upon him that the knotted rope could be thrown so to him so as to, so he could reach it. May God help us, that first instinct, that first intuition. Many times it's God speaking and nudging us and wanting us to follow through and do something little. And do something, and it's so easy for us to just squelch that and to not pay attention to it. But may God help us all to be faithful in doing the little things. The little things. Many times God brings things to our mind and we tend to brush them aside. It's too little, it's too insignificant. What would people think if I did that? What would my brother think if I did that for him? Would he accept it? You know, and I'm not saying we want to use discernment and we want to use God's wisdom, but I want to encourage us to let that little intuition, that little nudge from God, let's pay attention to that. And many times it's God, in my life anyway, it's God saying something to me. Let us bring all we can to the altar of God. Even if we think it is too little, God has always used insignificant things. I had to think here of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15 and 16, I'd like to read this. It says, "And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Think of that. Do you think it was pleasing to God that when David got this precious cup of water, he just poured it out on the ground as an offering to God? I think that was pleasing to God. There's many things like that we can do. God uses little insignificant things. God caused Aaron's rod to bud. I had to think of Brother Greg. He talked about sticks. And there's actually used quite a bit in God's Word. But God caused Aaron's rod to bud. Moses, he held up a rod when God's people, then God's people defeated Amalek. God used a stone in the sling of David. He had Gideon use pitchers and torches to slay the Midianites. Rahab used a scarlet thread and hung it from a window and saved her whole family. Little things that we can offer to God. God gave Samson strength and he slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. God used Jael, Heber's wife, and a nail to slay Sisera. He used a handful of flour meal in the hand of a poor widow to feed Elijah. A cloud the size of a man's hand held abundant rain. Jesus mentions caring for the sparrow. Jesus used 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men. Jesus mentions the mustard seed as he teaches about faith. He used the flower, a lily, to teach and illustrate the brevity of life. Jesus used a fish to help pay the temple tax that was due. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that someone else owned. And he was nailed to a tree. Can God use you? Are you available? Have you made yourself available to Him? There's many different ways that we can bring sacrifices and offerings to God's holy altar. We have our own altars, and there are in many ways I want to encourage us to look for them. Look for ways that we can please God, ways we can serve Him with the things He's given us. Can God use you to do that? Have you made yourself available to Him? The question today isn't, are you able, are you rich enough, or talented enough, are you mature or big enough? The question is, are you willing? Are you broken and are you small enough? God's holy altar. Now in closing, can we all hear God's voice as He's saying, we sang this morning, I'm not sure how many of you caught these words, but they really gripped my heart. As we've considered God's holy altar, we're asked to bear that altar ourselves, that cross. He says, do we hear God's voice saying, so send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. God's holy altar.